verses 20 to 27. Our first two sermons on the book were devoted to the book as a whole, to the nature of that biblical wisdom that Proverbs teaches, to the various kinds of Proverbs that we find in the book, and so on. As I said last time, we're going to take the teaching of Proverbs, not chapter by chapter, but subject by subject. But I wanted to begin with something that is part of a fundamental perspective of the book, namely the place of the heart in godly living. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forward and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. The word heart occurred twice in our reading. The father exhorted his son first to keep his words within his heart, and then to keep his heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. The earlier translations of the Bible said, out of it flow the issues of life. We pointed out last time that some proverbs deal in generalities. They express what is ordinarily the case. Others, however, express universal truth, what is always and everywhere the case. Such are the statements in Proverbs about the importance of the heart in human life. Heart is a very important word in the Bible and in Proverbs. The word occurs scores of times in Proverbs. Professor Waltke says of this term that it is the most important anthropological term in the Old Testament, but the English language has no equivalent. For most English users, when we speak of the heart of a human being, and we're not speaking of the physical organ, it is primarily a way of speaking of the feelings, of the emotions. We speak of pain in the heart or a happy heart. But in the biblical usage, the heart is the entirety of the person's inner self, the seat of thinking, the cognitive element, feeling, the affective element, and choosing, the volitional element. That is, the heart is the mind, the emotions, and the will, all together. In the Bible, when a person lacks judgment or insight, he is said to lack heart. The heart, in other words, thinks. But the heart also plans. It makes decisions. It renders judgments. In the Bible and in Proverbs, anxiety, bitterness, peace, good cheer, the attraction of a beautiful woman, envy, love, hatred, and so on, are all motions or states of the heart. So the heart also feels. In other words, the heart is the center of a person's emotional, intellectual, religious, moral activity. Nowadays, we might speak of the heart as a person's core personality. But perhaps it's easiest to conceive of the meaning of the term in its biblical usage by defining it as the inner self. And we all know that we have an inner self. There is a world inside of us that nobody else sees. We have thoughts and feelings that nobody knows anything about except ourselves and God. We know very well, often one thing inside and something else very different outside. The heart is our life inside. And in Proverbs, it's the inside that is not only the defining part of us, but the part that determines the shape and the character and the condition of our lives. So, for example, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. The heart is understood to be the person from the inside out, both the motivations and the will together in that verse. If the heart doesn't keep the commandments of God, the hand isn't going to either. It's the comprehensiveness of the heart as the seat of thought, will, and emotion that gives the heart its central place in a biblical view of man. In Bunyan's second great allegory, The Holy War, the Christian is represented as a city, the city of man's soul. Well, man's soul is the heart in the Bible, the citadel of your life, the true you. Think of other statements such as these, all of which, whether speaking of the heart in respect to one of its functions or aspects or all of them together, make the heart the fundamental determiner of your life. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Or, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. Who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of a man reflects the man. All of those texts are in Proverbs. But for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord replied to Samuel at the time he was seeking the next king of Israel. You will seek me and you will find me when, Jeremiah is told by the Lord, when you seek me with all your heart. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, the Lord Jesus. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure of his heart produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the Lord Jesus as well. And so is this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. A typical way of saying that we are to love God with all that we are from the inside out. No wonder then that the scripture teaches us that the heart is the worst part of sinful man, the engine that drives his unbelief and his disobedience. And so it's the heart that God has to change to save a sinner. No one whose old heart has not been taken out is yet saved. Taken out and replaced by a new one. At least that's the figure of speech the Bible employs to characterize the renewing of the work of the Holy Spirit, or the renewing work of the Spirit. He takes out the heart of stone and he replaces it with a heart of flesh. But it's also typical of the Bible to pit the heart against the outward appearance of a person's life. As when Jesus exposed the unbelief and disobedience of his very religious countrymen by saying of them, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Things are very different inside. No wonder Bishop J.C. Ryle would say of the heart that it is the main thing in religion. And that's what this ideal father is teaching his son in the text we read. Guard your heart, for from it flow the springs of life. The water comes out of the ground at a spring. But it's what's down in the ground, what you can't see, that determines what sort of water it will be. Whether it's clean and clear and safe to drink, or dirty and foul and dangerous. The Father means, as your heart, so your life. Your life comes out of your heart. So guard, protect, nourish, feed, and strengthen your heart in every good way if you would live a godly life. On the other hand, if you neglect your heart, no matter the religious appearance of your outward life, God will not be pleased with you, and you will not live a genuinely godly life. In Proverbs, this is a first principle of wisdom. You cannot become a wise person if you do not first become so in your heart, inside. You can't order your life skillfully if the resources of that wisdom are not first in your heart. The Puritan Thomas Manton warned long ago, though you pray with the Pharisee, pay your vows with the harlot, kiss Christ with Judah, Judas, offer sacrifice with Cain, fast with Jezebel, sell thine inheritance for the public good, as Ananias and Sapphira did, yet all is nothing without the heart. Judas was a disciple, yet Satan entered into his heart. Ananias joined himself to the people of God, but Satan filled his heart to lie to the Holy Ghost. Simon Magus was baptized, but his heart was not right with God. The great defect is in the heart. John Flavel, another Puritan, and this was a great strength of Puritan spiritual writing, their emphasis on the inner life, wrote a book entitled A Saint Indeed, or The Great Work of a Christian Opened and Pressed. That book was on the subject of keeping the heart. In fact, the title page says underneath the title, from Proverbs 4, 23. Flavel was right. Keeping our heart is, in a very real sense, our great business as a Christian. Do that, everything else will come apace. Fail to do that, it's not going to make much difference what else you do. You know that the Lord Jesus was always going down to the bottom of things in his teaching about the spiritual life, and the heart is what lies at the bottom. Only human beings have motives, and the heart is the seat of your motives. And throughout the Bible and throughout the teaching of the Lord Jesus, the reason why you do something is as important or even more important than that doing itself. Remember the Lord in his Sermon on the Mount. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Looks like the same act of righteousness, but it's not coming out of a heart committed to the Lord and to that righteousness. When we're speaking of motivations, we're speaking of the heart. When we speak of love and devotion, we're speaking of the heart. When we speak of commitment, we're speaking of the heart. Now, we all know this very well, don't we? We are always thinking things that we would be mortified for others to know. We spend time daydreaming, all unknown to others, about all manner of things. And sometimes occurs to us that those daydreams demonstrate what our true motives and true longings really are, most or at least much of the time. And they aren't motives and longings that we can be particularly proud of as Christians. We'd be ashamed to have our daydreaming disclosed to others. We know it's not what a Christian should think, but we don't act out our daydreams, and so we think nobody knows. It should be obvious to any of us that our true selves, hidden away within, are often much, much less than we appear to be on the outside. Sometimes, to be sure, they are more than we appear to be on the outside. This, too, is the truth of the heart. Sometimes we think and feel better than we demonstrate or act, like the man who is head over heels but can't seem to find the right words to express his devotion to the woman he loves. Sometimes our sins are committed against the run of our inner life and our inner thoughts. But that's not as common, is it, as the other, inner thoughts that are worse than our outward appearance. Hateful thoughts, lustful thoughts, worldly thoughts. For these reasons, in Proverbs, the truly wise life requires attention to the heart. Like all goodness, wisdom too must come from the inside out. It has to find its motivation inside, its power of action, its endurance in the heart. It must be thought, felt, and chosen before it is lived. Everywhere in Proverbs and in the rest of the Bible, wisdom, the skill of godly living, is available to be acquired. You could have it if you really want it. This is everywhere the perspective of Proverbs, which is why the father tells his son again and again to get wisdom. As we read in chapter 4, verse 7, the beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, and whatever you get insight. And in the New Testament, we read a similar thing. Whoever lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The emphasis on the availability of wisdom for everybody, all who want it, is so pronounced in Proverbs that it shouldn't be missed. We can summon up the perspective of Proverbs in this way. What it takes is not brains or opportunity, but a decision. Do you want it? Come and get it. So the question is, will you want it? Want it enough to pray for it and acquire it? But once more, as is obvious, that's an issue of the heart. Is there motivation in your heart? Or better, are you guarding your heart to be sure that it continues and increasingly wants the right thing? If the heart is the fountain of our lives, if all our springs come from it, will it be pure water that comes out of our heart, or dirty? As we're speaking of wisdom, the skill of godly living, then the point becomes this. Since our lives come out of our hearts, the man or woman who wants wisdom will attend to the first to the heart, because that's the source. No point in prettying up the channels through which the water runs if the water is dirty to begin with. The entire course of church history proves that it is quite possible to live a respectable Christian life that is pretty much devoid of everything God, in God's view, makes a life godly, a life He'll choose to bless and use. So if you're going to live skillfully, you have to pay maximum attention to the internal organ, the inner self, because that's what determines whether you will be wise or foolish. The great divide in Proverbs. A godly life, a wise life, has to begin in the heart, or it won't begin at all. On the other hand, and I think this is very interesting and something for Christians to remember, no matter the technique, a godly man or woman may use any number of techniques to put on godliness in his or her life, but if the motivation is powerful inside, if the person longs to be godly and is committed to godliness, if the conscience is tender, if the awareness of spiritual issues is constant, then that person is going to live a godly life, is going to be wise. That's why there are so many godly people whose views of how to practice godliness differ so greatly from one another. One says do this, another says do that. Some will say the godly life comes from the effort of working out your salvation. Others say, no, no, no. It is the result of your awareness that Christ is in you to live His life through you. And we argue back and forth about which is the proper way to look at the Christian life. But representatives of both schools have often had right hearts. And they produced godliness in both ways, or either way. The Puritans were deadly afraid of antinomianism and had very hard things to say against the leaders of the antinomian school. But they often acknowledged that the men whose views they were attacking happened to be very godly men. How can someone get his spiritual theology wrong, but his life right? Because his heart is in the right place. And out of the heart flow the springs of life. So what does it mean to keep the heart? How is that done? I want to say as we conclude, just very briefly, that it means the same thing that the Bible means in all the other ways and in all the other places that it teaches you how to live the Christian life. The Bible says only a few things. It says those things in very many ways, and it says them over and over and over again. But keeping the heart is the same thing as in Proverbs as doing what Paul says needs to be done in order to live a godly life, or Peter says what needs to be done in order to live a godly life. Keeping the heart is nothing else than the practice of godliness as that practice is taught from the beginning of the Bible to the end. First, it's done by insisting on measuring the quality of your faith, your penitence, your humility, your love of God and your neighbor, your obedience and your godliness, your fear of the Lord, measuring all of those things by how much of them you find in your heart. This is the crucial first step. A man or woman who is keeping the heart will refuse to content himself or herself with outward profession of Christian states of mind and insist upon an honest reckoning with the actual condition of his or her inner life. The man or woman with a truly Christian heart will be the person who acknowledges and remembers that if he or she doesn't win Christ's victory there on the inside where no one else sees you, then the victory is not won. Who doesn't serve Christ there inside in private isn't serving Christ. You're not chaste if you're unchaste in your heart. You're not a lover of your neighbor if you don't love him or her there in your true inner self. If life comes from the inside out, then the inside has to be job one. If God looks on the heart, then it has to be there that we love and serve him best. If we want his blessing, we have to give him our hearts. One of Samuel Rutherford's correspondents was a Scottish nobleman by the name of Alexander Gordon of Earlston. Gordon was a man for his times. He was a strong, sturdy Christian who provided very able leadership for the covenanting party of the Scottish Church in the 17th century, as it resisted the effort of the British Crown to impose upon the Scottish Church a way of worship and a form of doctrine they did not believe to be in agreement with the Word of God. On one occasion, as a representative of the Scottish Parliament, Gordon made a very brave speech before the King's representative on behalf of the rights of the Church to practice her faith solely according to the rule of Holy Scripture. When he returned home, understandably, the fellow ministers and elders of his presbytery had in mind to pass a resolution of thanks to him for his brave public stand, a stand that could indeed have given him all manner of problems in his life. But Gordon would have nothing of it. Fathers and brothers, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and you do not know it. For I had a deep, malicious, and revengeful motive in my heart behind all my fine and patriotic speeches in Parliament. I hated the King's agent Montrose more than I loved the freedom of the Church. Spare me, therefore, the sentence of putting that act of shame on your books. Now, we don't always have to be so public, but there was a man who knew that what he was in his heart was what he was before God, what he really was. Remembering that and facing that fact and accepting that fact is the first way one keeps his or her heart. The second way in which one keeps the heart, and we're going to get a lot of this in Proverbs, is by protecting that heart from the influences that diminish those states, those motives, those aspirations, those habits of thought that are pleasing to God and productive of godliness in your life. In Bunyan's Man Soul, there are five gates: the eye gate, the nose gate, the ear gate, the feel gate, and the taste gate. He was saying that the heart is influenced, shaped, formed by what the senses bring into it. We find that thought again and again in Proverbs. In the context here, in 4:21 through 27, a man who keeps his heart, the father says, listens to the right kind of instruction, preserves the truth in his heart, puts all devious talk away from him, makes sure he's concentrating on the right things and keeping his focus there and only there. That's what somebody does who is keeping his heart. He's keeping out of his heart all the things that would damage it. In 5:8, the father warns his son to keep his foot far from the door of the wayward woman. Keep away from her and from her influence, lest later in life you will have to say how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. The wrong sort of influence will misshape your heart like a seal on wax. And enough of it will finally deaden and harden the heart until nothing any longer will spark holy zeal inside of you. Remember how Isaiah and then the Lord Jesus again and again spoke of hearts that had grown dull and hard, hearts of religious people, to the extent that their ears could barely hear and their eyes were virtually closed. If you want a pure heart, you can't look at pornography. You can't give your daydreams over to sexual images. If you want a soft heart, a right heart, a loving heart, you can't allow thoughts, evil thoughts about other people to enter in. You young people, it seems like such an innocent diversion. If you want a loving heart toward other people, you can't play these video games that are virtually pretend murder again and again and again and again. If you want a believing heart, you can't expose it constantly to the unbelieving mind and the unbelieving influences without at the same time unmasking the errors of that mind, contradicting its opinions, and mocking the futility of it, at least in your heart. The Lord Jesus spoke of a man acting out of the good stored up in his heart. But what will become of a man who stores up evil there? And constantly now, his recollections are bringing to mind things that are of absolutely no use and are of absolutely genuine harm to a godly heart. You know Amy Carmichael's poem, From Subtle Love of Softening Things, From Easy Choices, Weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified, not this way with the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Well, that's keeping the heart. Anything that dims, anything that hardens, anything that spoils or pollutes, we got to keep out. That's the second way you keep the heart. The third way in which we keep the heart is by feeding it and exercising it, nourishing the heart. As most of you know, though my wife is beautiful on the outside, she is cruel and heartless on the inside. At least toward me, she is. And through the years, she has often accused me of being overweight. I know what you're thinking. She's not a very perceptive person either. But that is the burden I have borne. But as I've had to grapple with the accusations, I have come to learn that if I want my body to be fit, I have to eat less than I am inclined to eat. But much more important, I have to eat differently than I'm inclined to eat. The kind of food that doesn't taste as good, and that I have to exercise more than I find it easy to do. It's a fixed law in the physical realm. We all understand this. We've been taught it since we were children. This isn't rocket science. We all get it. If we want fit bodies, we have to eat the right things in appropriate amounts, and we have to exercise hard enough, long enough, often enough to satisfy the requirements not only of cardiovascular health, but of the burning of calories. But the principle isn't any different in the spiritual life. We've already said we have to watch our intake and guard it from what is harmful and weakening, but we also have to feed it well and exercise it. Train yourself to be godly, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. Indeed, in the same place, he makes use of this exact comparison. Bodily training is of some value. Godliness, he's talking about training your heart to be godly. Godliness is of value in every way. If you allow your heart to remain idle, don't be surprised if it gets weak and flabby. If your motivations begin to soften, the iron in your will begins to leak out. But if you keep it working, if you set it to work in communion with God, in fasting, in vow keeping, in loving service, if you nourish it in the reading of God's Word, in other good books, in Christian conversation with people who build you up. In the experience of godly activity, it will take you, your heart will, further and further and further in wisdom and godliness and a useful life. Some of us have not yet got control of our tongues. Hardly a one of us really has. Some of us are far too lazy. Some of us know very well that we remain slaves to this lust or that. And many of us know that we still, however long we have been Christians, live far too self-centered a life in both our attitudes and our behavior toward others. We would be hard-pressed to remember the last time we made a genuine sacrifice, a significant sacrifice for somebody else who wasn't a member of our family. Some of us are weak in prayer, cowardly in evangelism, ignorant of the Bible. Some of us are not the spouses or the parents we know very well we ought to be. We may deny it if someone comes up to us and talks to us about it, but in our heart of hearts, we know very well we're not the husband, we're not the parent we ought to be. Some of us, I suspect, hardly know how much disobedience or impurity or self-centeredness there actually is, because that measurement requires paying some careful attention to what's going on inside of you and measuring those things against the standard set for us in the Word of God. Well, there's one way to make the changes any real Christian wants to make. There's one way to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to become a better, wiser Christian, to have a more influential testimony. You can make temporary, superficial changes in your behavior easily enough. Even the worst unbeliever can turn over a new leaf. And they do from time to time. But if you want true wisdom and real godliness and Christ-likeness, you have to attend to your inner life, because it's from there that your life will come. Measuring our lives as the Lord does by the heart, by what's true inside of us, protecting our hearts from anything that will defile or weaken or distract them, and feeding and training our hearts in that which is pleasing to God and useful for us. You remember the Lord's remark in Mark 7. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. They come from within, from the heart. Put the heart right, make and keep the heart pure, and instead come out lots of other things. Love, faithfulness, purity, peace, sympathy, and so on. As one writer put it, the hand and the tongue always begin where the heart ends. Why does a Christian live differently than a non-Christian? Because at bottom, he has different loves and different hatreds, different interests, different commitments, different motivations, which is simply to say he has a different heart. Why did Caleb bring back such a different report from the exploration of Canaan than the other spies? Why did he see the opportunities when the other men saw only the obstacles? Scripture tells us Caleb had a different spirit, which is to say, in other words, he had a different heart. When the father urges his son to keep his heart, he's simply saying, make sure you are the Lord's man or woman first there, inside. Your behavior will take care of itself. If God has given you a new heart, and I believe he has for almost all of us, if he has given you a new heart, it is your most valuable possession. Most people in the world have the heart they were given at the beginning. You have a new one from God, from your Creator, and from your Savior. Make the most of it. Because if you do, if you concentrate on that, you'll live the life any real Christian wants to live. Amen.